Of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, two weeks ago we had the Christmas story and how that the baby was born, baby Jesus was born, and the shepherds were there. Today I want to pick up in chapter 2, verse 21, and just follow it until Jesus is about 12, and it won't take long. I know there's many, many times a week, I don't know, three, four times, so at least twice, I'm asked, how can a person know God's will? I'm asked by several people, you know, how can I know God's will for my life? How do I know what God wants me to do? They feel like they're at a crossroads, they don't know, they want to do this, but they feel like God's leading them to do this. But how do I know what God's will is for me in my life? I've heard that over and over. And when I became a believer and I went to college in 1980, I remember that was a big question I had all the time. God, what do you want me to do? Then I felt like God told me he wanted me to become a pastor. And then I got a whole lot less anxious. And then I changed my mind. And then he changed it for me back. And it's interesting how that works. God does have a will for all of us. But it's not like a big blueprint that you put on the wall and you hope through careful aim you throw the dart and hit the bullseye. God's will for us is in Scripture. He wants us to be a certain way so that we can perform the will that he has for us. The best way to know God's will is to be able to look backwards at where you've come and see God's way he's worked with you. And that's God's will. I mean, some people differentiate between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God, and I don't. God's will is sovereign. It's not like so many people will say to me, well, you know, this happened, so evidently God wanted that to happen. And I don't necessarily believe that. I think God is sovereign. And I think that means God can take from the point A all the way to point B, and he can make everything work out together along that line to come to his good. Does that mean God wanted you to go get drunk, get in a car wreck, and kill two people? Well, everything works out. That must have been God's plan. You think that was God's plan, that you get drunk and kill two people? He orchestrated that so that would happen? Really? What I think is God allows us humans, who are selfish and stupid half the time, to do our own thing because we have free will. And in so doing that, he has to let us do our free will. And yet he's the master surgeon who could take even our own free will that's bad, when we do bad things with that free will, and organize it to the end so that ultimately God's will be fulfilled. But let's not confuse that with, that must be what God wanted. Man goes out here and shoots his wife. A woman goes out here and shoots her husband. Well, that must be what God wanted. No, I can't think of one time that God wanted someone to commit homicide out of passion and anger. Can't think of one time God wanted one country to go to war against another because it was the right thing to do. There's a differentiation. There's a sovereign will of God, which he understands everything and can make it all work out and organized to where he wants it to work out. And we as Christians submit to his will. So as we walk this path, we walk, and we stop every now and then, and we say, God, what do you want me to do? I think God's more impressed for us to know we're supposed to be what he wants us to be, so that while we're being who he wants us to be, he'll have us do what we're supposed to do at that time. I mean, most of us are so finite in our thoughts, like most of us humans are, that we look at point B as the goal. The goal isn't point B. In the kingdom of God, I think the process of A to B is far more important than getting to B. I mean, you go to goal seminars, and you go to things about projecting the future, and what are your thoughts for 5 years and 10 years, and those things are good because it puts our minds out in front of us as opposed to beside us or nowhere. We're projecting onto something that gives us something to shoot forward to, produces different kinds of endorphins, and we think more positively and all those kinds of things. But the bottom line is, we've got to be walking this way. We've got to be moving. And in so doing, we keep moving, and we keep on giving God an opportunity to work in our lives. All of this started way back in Genesis when God wanted someone to do something. And he told them to be faithful. In Luke, when Jesus is born, so much is different at this time. Jesus has just been born. The shepherds have come and go from verses 21 and following. They've checked it out. They've done their thing. In the book of Matthew, it goes into more detail. And we get over to verse 25. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him that the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he should see the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit, into the temple, when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law." Jesus was about 6 weeks old. "Then they took him up in his arms, and they blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have now seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Now that verse in verse 32, in casual reading, just sounds very poetic. But the relevance of that is amazing. This is a Jewish writer, Luke, writing about something specific about the Messiah, the fulfillment of the line of David, of the seed of Abraham. And he details him and defines him in verse 32 as a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. Now, I believe that we should pray for the people of Israel. I believe that the nations that protect Israel will be protected by God. Those are his chosen people. Once the rapture occurs, they will be specifically his chosen people again. All the Holy Spirit will be removed, and the earth will be put back in a dispensation of law, sort of like law slash grace, whereby the Jew is the one most prolific. 144,000 males will be out preaching, we know that, and the world becomes about the Jew. But from the time of Christ's resurrection until that time, it's about the Gentile also, and that is us. And long before Jesus had ever died on the cross, this Simeon says in verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. That's the new covenant. The old covenant was about the king, and it was about the land. But the new covenant of that Abrahamic covenant that we're also studying simultaneously now in Genesis is about the blessing part, in which the seed of Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the earth. And that is to us. We are the New Testament church. We are Christians, and we are blessed by the fact that Christ came through the line of Jews and therefore died for us also. But this Simeon, long before Jesus, he was just, 6 weeks old. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said, Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. For a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thought of many hearts may be revealed. And there was with one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with 107 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming into the incense gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She was a prophetess who had been there for 84 years and saw the Christ child and prophesied about it. The point is, Jesus was very, very, very special. Now, we all know that. But it's important for the writers of the New Testament, the Pentateuch, or the Apocrypha here, excuse me, first four books of the New Testament, what's that called? Synoptic Gospels, yes. I started off with Apocrypha, then went to Pentateuch. The Synoptic Gospels. It's important for those three writers to be able to validate that Christ was the Messiah. He was legitimately of the seed of David from the Judaic line. He had to be validated. Now, Matthew went to much more regards to do this, but it was still important to Luke. It was important to Mark also to some degree. It wasn't important to John at all. John was some 50 years later that he wrote his book, but it was very important to them. So the idea of him being recognized as a baby and the angels appearing and the baby leaping inside of John the Baptist's mother when she had John the Baptist when he was 6 months before he was born, and then the thought of that. And all these things are indicative of the Holy Spirit's special work in the life of Christ before he was an adult. And that's very important for us to understand because he was always God. So even though Jesus is 6 weeks old here, he's still God. there's a phrase in the book of Philippians that talks about the kenosis. It's the Greek word for the emptying. God had to empty himself on some level to become a human. Now, Jesus is fully God and fully man, doctrinally speaking. Maybe I can go a little deeper into this today. He was fully God and fully man. He wasn't God attached to man. He was fully God and fully man. You've heard me say that before. So that God himself was hungry. God himself was tired. God himself was sleepy. He could have known everything he wanted to know, but he purposely limited himself to how much he was aware on this planet while he was here. And yet he was aware of X amount of things that he chose to be. It's called the kenosis, the emptying of Christ out so as to be able to relate with us, not compromise his Godhead, but minimize it to a degree to where he had to in order to understand us and feel our pain. At 6 weeks old, he's God. As she's changing his diaper, he's still God. As he's growing, he's still God. And so he never sinned as a 2-year-old or a 1-year-old or a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old or a 7-year-old. He never sinned. It would take a God to do that. It would take God to do that. But he was also a man to where he could do that, which is debatable depending on what side of the aisle you're on with regard to that. Could Jesus have sinned? No. And yes. Because he could do anything. Could he sin? No. He chose not to sin. But he still experienced what it was like not to sin. And he had the choice. He chose not to. In just a moment, we're going to follow his only thing we know about him as a boy. Now, you can read from the Apocrypha, and it may give you stories of what he did as a child. None of those are biblically based. None of those have been canonized by the church fathers that gives them evidence that they are supported by the degree of the approval through the eldership of the intratestamental times or the New Testamental times. The Apocrypha was written ideally between the years of 400 BC until about 46 AD when Mark was written. And during that time, those were written. But those are the silent years. After Malachi wrote his book and until Mark wrote his book, there was no writings of the Bible. The years were silent. It was the Maccabean period, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and all of those horrible things until we find ourselves in the book of Mark. And that's when it was the first one written. Matthew goes into it in more detail. But the stories of Jesus you read in 1 Maccabeus and Philippians and Timotheus and those books, they're just good writings. It's like reading Tolkien. To me, it's like reading T.S. Eliot or someone like that. It's just good writing. But it's not the Bible. It's the Apocrypha. This is the Bible. And this is all it says about Jesus' younger years. We get over to verse 39. And it says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So what do we know about Jesus in verse 40? He grew, he waxed strong in the spirit, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now just for curiosity's sake, how could you tell if an 8, 10, 12-year-old boy was full of grace, strong in the spirit, full of wisdom, and had the grace of God upon him? How would you know that? As a bystander, someone who is viewing a 12-year-old. Think 5th or 6th grader. How would you know that God was upon their lives? What would they do magically? Float in the air? Pull the Neo in the Matrix thing? What would they do exactly that you would know that they were full of wisdom, that they were full of God's grace? What would they look like? Would they look mean? Would they look angry? Would they look childish or selfish? Would they look adolescent? Adult, for that matter. What do we know about Jesus? He was strong in the spirit, which means he was a young man of faith. He believed. He was filled with wisdom, which means he spoke intelligently and could interpret things well. And the grace of God was upon him, which means he was blessed wherever he did. We would expect that, wouldn't we? Being the Son of God, fully God and fully man. Verse 41 says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And we know at 13, a Jewish boy becomes, as Robbie puts it, a son of the commandment and a full member of a religious community. This age was often anticipated by 1 or 2 years in the matter of going to the temple. So a lot of 11 and 12-year-old boys were get to that age, they'd go to the temple, and they'd kind of hang around. Because at 13, they become men, sons of the commandment. We know it today as what? Bar mitzvah, right? A little bit different. But they became men at that time. So the girls and the women had to stay out of the synagogue in those days. The men and the boys could go inside. And at 13, he became a man. He became a young man, but at 12, he could go in and listen. And that's what he was doing. So at the Passover, all the families from all over Galilee and everywhere come to Jerusalem. They go inside for the Passover. And at this time, Jesus walks into the temple. Verse 43 says, and when they had fulfilled the days, which were 7, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. And don't be so hard on them, because there may have been hundreds and hundreds of them traveling together. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all of them that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou done this with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee with sorrow. And he said unto them, how is it thou ye sought me? Wish ye know not that it must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now at that time, Jesus was 12. The next thing we hear from him, he's 30. For the next 18 years, there's no written account of him in the Bible. There is the Apocrypha. There isn't other writings that haven't been canonized. But there's no writings of him. There's no account of him, rather, in the Bible from 12 to 30. We do know, though, but until this time, he confounded them, he was wise, he had the Spirit, and he was an amazing young man. But for the next 18 years, he worked on the family business. More than likely, he was a carpenter. More than likely, his father had died. More than likely, he worked with his brothers and his sisters and his mom in the family business. And more than likely, he stayed at home and had a very quiet spiritual, religious life. He wasn't going to the bars getting hammered with all the other 21-year-olds. He wasn't chasing girls. He wasn't on the internet. He wasn't on Plenty of Fish. He was a holy young man. He was a godly man. And so when God says it's time, when he was 30, he was ready. He didn't have to apologize for his 20s. He didn't have to apologize for his teens. Wouldn't that have been nice? All he had to do was go because it was time. He knew God's will because he was the Son of God. But for us to know God's will, there's just a couple little things that have to be in place. One, we got to be obedient. If you really want to know what God wants you to do, and you ask yourself the question, God, is this what you want me to do? Is there more? Do you feel impressed to do something else? Have you been saying no to God for a long time about what God might want you to do? Or do you not even know for sure, like God's not even talking to you? The one thing we could do is be obedient. One thing about knowing God's will, it always comes through obedience. And obedience comes from just doing what God says to do and from not doing what he tells us not to do. Doesn't that sound simple? It's something you'd tell your 2-year-old, but if God says don't do this, then we probably shouldn't do that. If God says do this, then we should do that. But when we continually tell God and disobey him with simple things, and then we pray and beg him for the big picture, how can he trust us with that? God, what do you want me to be able to do 10 years from now? And I know God doesn't talk like this, but in my mind I think he says, well, I can't trust you to stop doing this today. What am I going to tell you 10 years from now what you're going to be doing? I've got to be able to trust you now. You've got to be obedient, which is the second part of all this. to do or not to do. Being obedient today. If I can't be obedient, I can't be used to the same degree. God will still use us Christians, even if we're disobedient, even if we know what we're doing is wrong, or even if we know what we should do and we don't do it. God can still use us, but he can only use us to the degree with which we're obedient. If I'm really obedient, he can really use me. If I'm a little obedient, he can little use me. It's up to me how obedient I am to how much God can use me. And the second part of all that is faith. We've got to be people of faith. It's so easy for Baptists to sit in a church like that and say that we have faith. We have faith that Christ died for us on the cross, which to most of the world is unbelievable. We believe that cold and flat. Absolutely. Christ died for us. But do we believe that he's going to be able to take care of our daily needs? The husband that's inattentive and doesn't care. The wife that's cold and aloof. The children that are disobedient and disrespectful. The grandparents that are getting older and they're dying in front of you. The job that you hate is a dead end. The relationship that's crumbling, you can't fix. The problems in our lives, the financial issues. Do we trust God for those things? I mean, I've said it before, and I've heard it said before multiple times, but the same God we trust for our salvation is the same God who'll be there for our basic needs. But we as Christians seem to trust him deeper for our salvation than for daily needs. Now, to the unbeliever, that wouldn't even make any sense to me, very illogical. How can you trust a God to not take care of today, but you're trusting him for eternity? But that's how we are. Do you know you're saved? Absolutely. Do you have any fear in dying? Nope. You think God can help out in this situation? Well, I don't know. And we do that. And we wrap our minds around that concept to the point where we think we're on our own here and now, but we're okay later. I don't know where we get that from. I think it's the way the devil seduces us. Because he seduces Arminians, those who believe they can lose their salvation, a different way. He seduces them by saying, you know you're probably not saved. Or if you do something really dumb, see, I told you wasn't saved, you need to get saved again. That's how he seduces them. They need to get saved over and over again for fear that they may have done something wrong and lost their salvation last night, accidentally, inadvertently, on purpose. Or he could come at you like other Arminians. You have to be baptized to go to heaven. So the baby's getting ready to die, and you get it baptized to make sure it's going to heaven. It's not the water, folks. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not magic words sprinkled like a Pixar cartoon. It's faith in God. It's by grace through faith that we save. It's a gift. It's not of ourselves, lest anyone would boast. It's by faith. We can't do anything. And so one of the biggest aspects of knowing God's will is we have to know the book. We've got to be obedient. We've got to have faith. We've got to have hope. And we've got to know the book. I mean, I can't truly be a mechanic if I don't understand the nature of mechanicing. I can't read architectural designs if I can't read blueprints. I got to know the only truth there is in the world. If I truly want to know what God wants me to do, I can do it the easy way and just be obedient to him by knowing what the Word says and then continue my walk in life. And as I look back, I can see where God intervened, and therefore I did fulfill what God wanted me to do, and I can see that in retrospect. But if I want a clearer vision of the future, then I got to study a little bit more in detail and pray and say, okay, God, lead me through the doors. So instead of just walking on purpose and stopping and looking at the path, I could look with my head up and still charge and look for open doors. And if I go charge that door and it doesn't open, it's not an open door. I could charge a few times and I might get the hint that it's closed or it might open. So failure is not irrelevant. It's not even relevant to a believer. It's just not. We don't fail. We accept Christ as Savior and we move until he takes us home. The fact that I wanted to start a car import business and it didn't work out, maybe that's because God didn't want it to. And in the long run, isn't that more important? So what we do is on purpose, we move forward all the time. And in so doing, God opens or shuts doors for us. But we've got to be right with him. And it's not so personal as we think it is. Success and failure is not so much about us, it's about God. Just being obedient, just having faith. just having the hope of what he does is always right, and being able to look backwards and seeing that what he does is right. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Mm-hmm. You get to Hebrews chapter 11, and it says faith is the hope of things already we've already known, the evidence of things yet not seen. It's not yet seen. Faith has evidence. God said he would do this, and he did. God said he would do what he did. God said he would do what he is, which means God says he'll do it, and he will. That's faith. It just hasn't happened yet, but it's just as real. And so when Simeon said, a light to the Gentiles, that was so prophetic and so profound, because that's exactly what he is to us. What is God's will for us? On the purely biblical level, God's will is for us all to be conformed to his image. He wants us all to be more like him than we are already. He wants us to be forgiving, not vengeful. He wants us to be loving, not hateful. He wants to be kind, not angry. He wants us to be fair, not unfair. He wants us to follow the Ten Commandments, but you could do all the Ten Commandments in the wrong attitude. He wants more than that. He wants us to be individuals who follow the truth, but we do it in love. I went to a conference back in 81 when I came back to Monticello for one summer after my first year of college. And it was a conference called Speaking the Truth by a guy named Reuben Ewart. And the entire two-week daily conference, I don't know if you guys remember that or not, back in the summer of 81, it was called Speaking the Truth in Love. And I have used that since that time all the time. I even used it this week. It's not enough to speak the truth, because you can speak the truth and be agitated. You can speak the truth and be angry. You can speak the truth and be hurtful. You can speak the truth to be hurtful. But if you speak the truth in love, it changes everything. It changes everything. Because then the truth isn't mixed up in your attitude behind it. It's mixed up in the fact that it's the truth, but you love them anyway. So Jesus always spoke the truth in love. The woman at the well, he spoke the truth in love with her. Nicodemus, although he spoke completely different than Nicodemus, it was in love. He always spoke the truth in love. If I have something hard to tell someone, or if I have something hard I need to hear from someone, if I gather by virtue of their presentation or their inflection or articulation what they want to tell me or what I want to tell them, if I construe that, that there's a sense behind it of compassion and understanding and not a desire to frustrate and to agitate, then I'm much more willing to hear what the question and the statement is. And communication is called the big sandwich. You got the bread, you got the meat, and you got the bread. And to tell you're a boss in your company, and a guy comes into your office and you say, you know what, your work hasn't been very good lately, I don't know what you've been thinking, I don't know if you've got problems at home, but you need to get your act together. That's just the meat. He's going to leave offended and angry. The sandwich method. You got the bread. He comes in. Bill, how you doing? Man, I want you to know the last 12 years you've worked here, you've been an outstanding employee. You're here all the time. We can count on you. And I think you're a wonderful person. I hope you retire from here because you're just that sharp. But I have been noticing lately that your work has been suffering a little bit. Not sure if it's a problem at home, not sure if it's an issue you have with your wife. I do know that you seem distracted, and I'm wondering if there's something going on. And then the other piece of meat, bread underneath it. But I want you to know that you're valuable to us, and I hope you stick around for a long time, buddy. Did I say anything different between the two? Knock it off, get your stuff together, and get your head right. But one way says, I value you. I'm speaking the truth in love. You, speaking the truth in love is not about compromise. It's not about going against your convictions. It's not about being weak. It's not about being... it's not about lying. Some people feel that if you speak the truth in love, to them it's almost like you're lying. But the intent's got to be right. To speak the truth in love means you say, you know what, buddy, you haven't been doing a good job, but we value you, and I look forward to being with us for the next 20 years. And that person's going to go away hearing, you know, I'm glad they appreciate what I've done here. You know, I have been kind of messing up the last 2 weeks. Well, yeah, he's probably right, you know. A person will do that then, but you jump all over the walk in the door, it's defensive. They want to fight. Man, for the last 12 years, I've worked overtime and nobody said thank you. I have one bad, you know. It's human nature. So we speak the truth in love. There's several situations and methods to do this, communication tools. Of course, Jesus was the best at it. To the woman at the well, you know, woman, where's your husband? Well, he's back at home, and I'm not married now. Well, you know, you said right, because you've had five of them, and the one you're with is not there. He was gentle, he was kind in John 5. He spoke the truth to her in love. Nicodemus in John 3 came to Jesus and said, "Oh, Lord, Master, Rabbi, we know that thou art such a great teacher, because no one can come to God but so be of God like this." And he didn't say, "Well, thank you, fellow Sanhedrin member of my future Apostle Paul." He said to him, "Nicodemus, you must be saved." The communication method with him was very direct. The communication method with the woman at the well was gentle, but they were both spoken in love because Nicodemus was not offended by his directness. He just went, "Can I get saved a second time? Enter my mother's womb? What do you mean? Get born again." So the whole nature of being faithful or being honest and speaking the truth in love is saying it the way we think we should say it, in a kind way, without compromising the message, at the same time giving it to them in a situation in which it's more palatable. They're going to be able to hear it. It takes intelligence, it takes patience, and it takes us getting past ourselves to do that. Because we want to jump all over someone, and then we could be righteously indignant by saying, "Well, I'm telling them the truth." The truth was lost in your attitude. So we got to get control of ourselves, tell them the truth in love, because the result, the bottom line is we don't want to punish them, and if that is the bottom line, don't do it at all. But the bottom line is we want things to change. And in so doing, you speak the truth in love to make them want to. It takes a lot of practice to do that, and most of us never learn that. We learn it bad. But Jesus was an expert at it. Knowing God's will has got so much more to do with everything about obedience, faith, hope, has to do with how we see the world and before and after us. It has to do with how we communicate. But if we truly want to know what God's will is, we need to know His Word. We need to obey it. We need to believe it. And we need to know that God is out here in front of us by our hope. And in so doing, we have reason to live. Because there's going to be some days you don't want to wake up. There's going to be some days you don't know what the point of it all is. You get tired. You get frustrated. There is a point to this. Our lives are way more important than we think they are. We are relevant to God. He died for us. We know all that, but we are so important to Him. We are His hands and feet, and if we cut off His hands and feet, He's got to use someone else's, and He will. But wouldn't it be nice to use ours? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to have some stuff we can give back to God when we go to the Bema Seat? Not because we're trying to earn our way in, because you can't earn your way in anyway. It'd just be nice to say, "Thank you, God, for what you've done for me. Now, let me do this for you." Sounds kind of arrogant, but it's not. It's our own strengths we can use. No matter where we're at, our own strengths can be used by God. And if we're out of the picture, we can't do that. And if we're so focused on ourselves, we can't do that. And if our pain buries us, we can't do that. We just got to get past us so that God can use us. And the one way to do that is the hope of something in the future. When it's time for me to go, God will take me. Until that time, He won't. But how I choose to walk with that in my attitude of mind and behavior is up to me. But I want to do what's right, I guess. I want to be obedient, I want to live by faith, and I want to know that I'm in God's will. I'd hate to live my entire life and die knowing I never was in my God's will. Wouldn't that be horrible? He still saved me. He still died for me, and I still accepted it. But I'd live my whole life not in His will. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord, and thank you for what you've done for us. I pray this morning as we study the scriptures and as we learn them better, that you would allow us to apply them to us, to ourselves, that we could learn more from them and then live them more effectively. God, we all want to be in your will. I hope we do. Maybe some of us don't yet. But Lord, ultimately we need and we want to be in your will so that we could perform those things that you want us to perform. And Lord, we don't know if that's on a stage or off a stage, if it's in privacy or if it's in public. We don't know, Lord, to what degree of anything that is, but that's not even the point. We just want to be used. We just want to be someone who could be used by you. You died for us so that we can live forever. Now, Lord, what can we do for you in this lifetime? We don't have to pay. It's already been bought. We don't have to earn it because we can't. We just want to do what you want us to do because we're thankful. We want to be thankful. We want to be forgiving because we've been forgiven. We want to be kind because kindness has been shown to us. We want to be gracious and merciful because grace and mercy has been bestowed on us. We want those things, Lord, so why can't we give them? Help us to get past our natures to do that. To just get past our own humanity to the degree that we can serve you, receive that blessing, be a part of your will in our lives, and experience that joy that comes and that peace that comes from being right with you. It's about a relationship, Lord, not the results. Help us to know that. Bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.